We turn once again to look at Jonah chapter 1. And as we do so, we remain seated and look to God for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves to the dust of the earth before thy holy and glorious presence. And now, as we have the pages of Holy Scripture open before our faces, we humble ourselves before this, the living, inspired, and eternal word of truth of the word of the living God. And so we pray that thou wouldst remove from us all that is unclean, all that is likely to disturb and to distract our communion with thee. And we pray that as we meditate upon the written word, thou wouldst graciously lead us to the living word that is Christ Jesus himself. Receive us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we conclude our study of this first chapter of the prophecy of Jonah. And together with you, I want to look at four details that we have so far passed over. The first is the description of sin that is given to us in Jonah chapter 1. In verse 1, we are told that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it." What does Jonah do in verse 3? But Jonah arose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. That, I think, is a very accurate description of sin. Sin always is men and women running away from a living relationship with a living God. Sin is always about us running away from the living and the true God. Jonah was here caught in sin, and the expression of his sin was that he was running away from the presence or the face of God. And as we have seen previously, the expression "the face of God" or "the presence of God" refers to the relational presence that human beings have with God. A vital, a living communion, a fellowship, a relationship with God. And sin means that there is a rupture to that relationship. We are estranged from God. And sin means that we are running away from God. There are, of course, two ways in which we can run away from a relationship with God. One way is to do all the bad things. That is what Jonah was doing. God asked Jonah to go to Nineveh in the east. Instead, Jonah was going to Tarshish in the west. He was doing precisely the opposite of what God had asked him to do. Instead of doing the good that is the will of God, he was doing the evil that was in opposition to the will of God. And when we do that which is contrary to the will of God, we commit sin and we are running away from God. But there is another way in which we can be running away from God. And we have seen this previously in our study of the early chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans. One way to run away from God is to do all the bad things. The other way to run away from God is by trying to do all the good things. But doing the good things, of course, always for the wrong reasons. And so human beings try to live a moral and a religious life. Why? Because they want to be able to stand before God with a sense of their own righteousness. They want to have some basis of their own upon which God can approve them and accept of them. And I know this from my own experience, and I'm sure you know it too, that very often those of us who are raised in Christian homes can begin to think that somehow if we read our Bibles diligently every day, and if we begin our day with God and say a word of prayer, that in the midst of the crises of life, if we bow down and seek the face of God, somehow God is obligated to hear us, and God is duty bound to answer us because we have lived a life that is pleasing before Him. Somehow we believe we have done everything that He demands of us. But the Bible says that there is none righteous. That sin is both the doing of the bad things as well as the doing of the good things in the wrong way or for the wrong reasons. The only way to do a good thing is to do it for the glory of God. And that, as sinners, we are utterly incapable of. Sin, then, is the human being running away from God. Secondly, we see that grace is God's pursuit and intervention in the lives of His people. Jonah is determined to go against God. Jonah is going in the opposite direction to the one that God had ordained for him. But look at God's reaction. God does not forsake Jonah. God does not abandon Jonah. God refuses to give up on Jonah. And God instead goes after Jonah. And God is pursuing Jonah in verse 4. For we are told that long before Jonah got into the boat, God was in the boat waiting for Jonah. And long before Jonah fell into the sea, God had prepared a fish to save the soul of Jonah. God does not give up on His people. Love hopeth all things, and because God is love, He always watches over His people, even in their state of sin and disobedience. But He not only pursues Jonah, He intervenes in the life of Jonah. For this is what we are told, that God was not only waiting and watching over Jonah. In verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. God it was who caused the wind to rise. God it was who had spoken and the sea was raging. God it was who terrified the sailors when they saw that the ship was about to be broken. God was doing this for the salvation of the sailors, but he was doing it especially for the salvation and the well-being of Jonah. The purposes of God were not to destroy Jonah, but it was to save Jonah. This wasn't justice. This was more than justice. This was divine salvation. And I don't know this evening what your spiritual condition is and where you stand in your relationship with the living God who made you, who made the sun and the stars and the moon, who made the heavens and the earth, this living and the true God. Where are you in relation to him? Are you with him before his face, in his presence, in a living relationship with him? Or is it possible that like Jonah, some of us are running away from him? But make no mistake, God is God, and you do not go very far from him. He is in pursuit of you because he is the hound of heaven. And he will intervene in your life. He will stop you in your tracks. He will order your circumstances. He will delay your processes. He will intervene not to destroy you, but to save you. It is important for us to constantly remind ourselves that God's ultimate purpose for his people is not to make us happy in this life. That comes with God because there is joy and there is peace. But the ultimate purpose of God for his people in this world is to make us holy and to prepare us for eternity. And so, if it had to be a storm, if it had to be a raging sea, if it had to be a great fish that was required for the salvation of Jonah, then God was going to intervene in the life of this man. Thirdly, we notice in verse 6 that the world is rebuking the church. The captain of the ship, who was almost certainly an unbeliever himself, comes to Jonah, finds him sleeping, and this is what he says to him. What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Did you see that in the whole of chapter 1? Everybody on that ship was praying. The one person who was not praying was the prophet of God whose name was Jonah. And so the captain comes to him and he rebukes him and he says, what, do you not see the danger? Do you not know that our lives are at risk? Would you not wake up and would you not do what the rest of us are doing? Begin to pray and perhaps your God will come to our rescue in this ship. The rebuke, I think, comes at three levels. First, the ship's captain looks at Jonah and he says, "Do you not know? Do you not see what is happening all around us? Do you not see the storm? Do you not see that the ship is near breaking point? Do you not see that we are facing certain death? Do you not know? Do you not see what is occurring all around you?" But the second rebuke is this: do you not see? But also, do you not care? Do you not care about yourself? Do you not care about us? Do you not care about this ship? Do you not know? And do you not care? But the third rebuke is this: do you not know? Do you not care? And thirdly, he says, would you not bother to pray? Would you not pray for us? Would you not pray with us? Would you not pray for the salvation of these human beings? Do you not know? Do you not care? And will you not pray? And my friends, is this still not the rebuke that the world has for the church, the professing church of Jesus Christ? Does the world still not look at us and ask, do you see all the trouble all around us, in our world, in our island, in our town, the problem with alcohol, the problem with drug addiction, the problem with broken relationships, the problem with delinquent homes, the problem with delinquent children? Do you not see? And perhaps they ask even, do you not care? Are you not moved with compassion for them? Do you not feel their pain? Can you not answer their questions? Do you not see? Do you not care? And is the world still not asking after the church, will you not pray for us? Will you not pray for this town? Will you not pray for this island? Will you not pray for this land? Will you not pray for this world? Is it not remarkable when the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray for the world? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray for the world. But what are we praying for? Do we know what is happening all around us? Do we care? Do we pause to pray for our town and its people and its sin? I don't know all that happens there, but I'm sure that there is much sin that takes place in such settings. But tell me, please, if we as Christians do not pray, and if we in this church especially do not pray for the men and the women who came for the Hebridean Celtic festival, who will pray for them? Who will? Do we not see? Or do we not care? Or have we been blinded that we simply refuse to pray for them? Jonah's world was rebuking his church. And my brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ, the world is still rebuking the church that bears the name of Christ. It was George Whitefield who said, "The world is my parish." Too often for us, our parish has become our world. We don't know what's happening beyond our island and beyond our town. And we do not know, we do not care, and so we refuse to pray. If you want to know the spiritual temperature of your heart, let me suggest a test for you. Listen to yourself when you pray in private, or listen to yourself when you pray at your family worship, and ask yourself, in this prayer, have I seen my world? Have I expressed before God my care for this world? Have I prayed for my world? And if you want to test the spiritual health of any congregation, I invite you to visit her prayer meeting and listen to the way the people pray at that prayer meeting. Whether they only pray for themselves, their congregation, and their denomination, or whether they know that there is a world out there that belongs to King Jesus, that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords, and all the world belongs to him, and his kingdom will come upon this earth as it always his will is being done in heaven. And if that church is praying for the world, if it can see the world and care for the world and pray for that world, that is the church that is animated not by the spirit, the disobedient spirit of Jonah, but the spirit of the greater than Jonah, that is Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that in this church we have started to do it yet. I take responsibility for it as its minister. The problem of Jonah is the problem of my heart. And the problem of my heart is the problem of my congregation also. Sin is men and women running away from God. Grace is God's pursuit and intervention in the lives of his people. Thirdly, the world rebukes the church. But finally, what was the problem with Jonah? I have suggested previously that the problem was one of idolatry, that he loved his own people at the expense of others. That is true, but I want to use different language this evening, language that is thoroughly biblical. The problem was idolatry, but underlying idolatry there's always something else, and it is the problem of pride. Why was it that Jonah was running away from God? Why was it that Jonah refused to see the storm, to care about his fellow passengers, and to pray for them? It was because of his pride. And by that I mean that Jonah thought himself superior to others. And Jonah thought that these pagan unclean sailors were inferior to him. He saw himself, and this is how he identifies himself. In verse 9 he says to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. But the problem was this. Jonah was not as good as he thought he was. And these pagan sinners were not as bad as Jonah thought he was. I'm not saying that these pagan sailors were good men. All I'm saying is that Jonah was no better than the pagan sailors. All of them were unrighteous. All of them were sinful. And all of them were equally guilty before God. You see, Jonah says that he is a Hebrew. But look at chapter 1. The people who are praying, even praying to Jehovah, are the non-Jews, and the only Jew who is on that ship, whose name is Jonah, is not praying at all. And Jonah says, I fear and I serve Jehovah. There is no evidence at all in chapter 1 that he worships and offers a sacrifice before God. But did you notice at the end of chapter 1, there is worship, there is offering, and there is sacrifice. It is not made by Jonah, it is made by the pagan, unclean sinners. The people who are praying are the ones that Jonah thought were away from God. The people who are worshipping are the pagans that Jonah thought were inferior to him. You see, my friends, we in the church look at the world and we think that somehow we are superior to them. But the story of Jonah reminds us, and God reminds us, that we are not as good as we think we are, and they are not as bad as we make them out to be. We exalt ourselves and we demonize them, and in the process, we blind ourselves to the truth. And we harden our hearts to the love of God. What then is the solution? How can we overcome this pride and this idolatry? Jonah himself gives us the answer in chapter 2 at verse 9, when he says, But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, now Jonah is able to admit, salvation is not only for the Jews, it is for the non-Jew also. God's grace and mercy is not only for the Hebrews, but it is also for the Assyrians and the people of Nineveh. But it means also, does it not, that salvation comes from Jehovah. Until then, perhaps subconsciously, Jonah had reached that point when he thought that salvation belonged to the Hebrews, that only the Jews were able to be saved, that salvation belonged to them only. But now he says, salvation belongs to God. What had happened was this. In chapter 1, the center of his heart, the throne of his being, was captured by an inordinate love for his own people. He idolized his religion, his race, and his ancestry. But now, in chapter 2, at the end, his throne was filled with God himself. One of the most famous sermons ever preached in Scottish history was preached by Thomas Chalmers in the middle of the 19th century, and he entitled it "The Power or the Expulsive Power of a New Affection." And there Dr. Chalmers says that every human heart is naturally steeped in idolatry. We always worship something, and we always end up worshiping ourselves. And the only way to break down that idolatry is to bring in a new and a greater power that is able to expel the power of idolatry. And he says that new expulsive power of the new affection is the power of God revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the only way that my heart will be restored to its true harmony and my life will be restored to its true balance is by the grace of God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, that God would break down all the idols of my heart and enthrone Jesus Christ as the King, the only King, ruler and God over every fiber of my being. And my prayer for you, as it is for myself, is that it will be given to you and to me and for us in this church together to experience this expulsive power of this new affection that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 36. Psalm 36. And we sing here from verses 5 to 9. Psalm 36, at verse 5, "Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens, Thy truth doth reach the clouds, Thy justice is like mountains great, Thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, Thou preservest man and beast, how precious is Thy grace, therefore in shadow of Thy wings, men's sons their trust shall place. They with the fatness of Thy house shall be well satisfied. From rivers of Thy pleasures Thou wilt drink to them provide. Because of life the fountain pure remains alone with Thee, and in that purest light of Thine we clearly light shall see." Psalm 36, verses 5 to 9, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
My mercy, Lord, is Lord.
Our Father in heaven, cause us graciously to know that this world belongs to Jesus Christ, that he is its maker, and he will be its judge at its end. And it is he who will remake a new heaven and a new earth. Help us then to see this world as he sees it. Help us to care for it as he cares and watches over it. And cause us to pray for this world as Jesus Christ pleaded for Jerusalem. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the blessed Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all, now and until Jesus comes. Amen.